Titus chapter 3, if you'd please turn there. Titus chapter 3 tonight, verses 1, 2, and 3. For such a short book, there is lots of truth in it. And I pray that we will continue to be the beneficiaries of it. Titus chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul writing as he's encouraging his other young protege besides Timothy, young Titus. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to give every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just once more. Father, I ask tonight that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would show us our own selfishness when we think about what our responsibilities are. Lord, it's easy just to look at ourselves, but then when we think about what we once were as unbelievers, Lord, how that we were harmful to everyone around us, that's hard for us to grasp, but you will teach us that tonight in your word. Give us ears to hear with, ears that want to hear. Give us hearts that want to know the truth. And then God, that desire, may it be strong within us not to rebel, but to embrace the truth and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was going through these verses this past week, and one of the things that I came across when you look at verse 2, well, verse 1 and 2, it really comes down to the simple thing that when Jesus came to the earth, he came to serve, to help others. Salvation, yes. To be their redeemer, sacrifice for sin, yes. But then when you look at verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, then it gives a whole list of things. So in verses 1 and 2, if I understand this scripture right, in the present time we are to be a help to others because in the past we were hurtful to others. See, when a society becomes selfish and begins to look out for itself, and we're not concerned about anybody else, I'm going to get mine and you can get yours. When you bring that into Christianity, it can be very harmful, it can be very dangerous. It can be very, very misleading because it disfigures the gospel. Knowing that we are living in a culture that is hostile to the gospel and corrupted by moral sin at every turn, Paul comes and he's telling the people who live on the island of Crete, look, you need to be distinctively different from everyone else on the island. Now, when I was in the service, I went to the island of Crete. It's not very big, and you can drive around it in about 2 days, and it's a beautiful place, beautiful place. Great people. The food's a little different. Trust me, if it's not Burger King, McDonald's, it's a little different for me. But it's, and they have all kinds of different things. They have, they take olive leaves and they wrap it up and it looks like some kind of meat and they put rice in it and they call it a souvlaki. I don't know why they call it souvlaki. I don't know what that means. But you can buy 3 for $1. And I usually would eat 6. But anyway, they were good. They would pour olive oil on theirs. I would just eat mine dry. I want mine unleaded. I don't want anything in it. But the people were really unique. Their faith, even when I was there, and I was faithless then too, I was not saved. This was back in the early 70s. It was Catholic everywhere, Orthodox in the other places. But yet Paul comes back in the first century and he says, look, you need to be distinctively different. That's what he's calling them to be. You need to be helpful. He says that at the end of verse 1. He says, be ready to every good work. And he'll mention this again back up. He's already done it in chapter 2, verse 14, the last phrase, he says, be zealous of good works, be peculiar people, because God has purified you for himself. So we are to be agents of goodness, agents of service. And we say, well, why do we need to do that? Because they need to see that there's a difference in us than it is. The world's selfish, we need to be unselfish. The world's hateful, we need to be lovers. We need to be all of these things. It's distinctively different. That's what Paul is calling them to. I ran across a definition of a word this week. It's another way of expressing the word faithfulness. This is from Friedrich Nietzsche. Now listen to this, and some others have taken it, but he says this. Faithfulness is long obedience in the same direction. Obedience. Listen, faithfulness is obedience going in the same direction consistently. That's being faithful. That's honoring God. Staying at it. No detours. No rest stops. Staying at it. Faithfulness is long obedience in the same direction. In the present, we are to help others. Look back in verse 1 with me. We covered some of this last week. Put them in mind. Remind them to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Be ready to every good work. We submit obediently. These are some things I did not cover last week, but I want to sort of stick them in. We submit obediently. Why? Because Jesus told us to. In Matthew 22, he says, render the things unto Caesar that belong to Caesar, the things unto God, the things that are God. And all of this picture and all these verses that I'm getting ready to quote, we're going to go to Romans 13, we're going to end up in 1 Peter just for a moment, talking about submitting unto the government authorities, the magistrates, the law enforcement, all these things. So why should we do that? Well, there's a reason for that, and I've got a great illustration at the end of this explanation. But the thing is this, if we really believe that God is sovereign and that if we really understand that God makes no mistakes and that we understand that he puts people where he needs them in certain times as he is doing us now, this is our time, this is where he has put us, then we need to live out his sovereignty. How's that? Well, we trust him in whatever situation we're in. What if you were living in Somalia right now? What if you were living in Russia right now? What if you were living in East Asia right now? What if you were living in a country where Christianity was outlawed? You would trust the sovereignty of God there. And you would, listen, would I submit only unless, listen, only until it became in direct conflict with the commands of God. And then even our disobedience then, if we stood up against what was going on and it came against God, it must be passive, not active. Why? Because sovereignly trusting God, we must willingly accept the consequences of our actions. You break the law, you suffer for it. We jokingly say, well, if I ever get put in jail for preaching the gospel, then God needs missionaries in prisons. That's true. But sincerely, that's exactly what we should say and believe. Our submission is evidence of our submission to trust God in all circumstances. See, that gets beyond our rights. It gets beyond what the ACLU, it gets beyond what this, and it gets beyond what if we're under a despot? What if we're under someone who is just a maniac? How would you like to live in North Korea and be a Christian? It would not be good. But yet God is sovereign. He makes no mistakes. He knew exactly who you, where you are, where you would be born, who would you be born, where you would live, circumstances that you would be under, and you would be there for the glory of God. Now, that's easy for us to say because we're sitting here in air conditioning. We have lights. We don't have helicopters flying around. We don't have people watching us with guns. We don't have any of that. Nobody's photographing us. Nobody's taking pictures of us that I know of. But yet here we are. And we could say, I don't know if I could handle that. It's not the test, thinking about it. The test is when you're in it. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 13. You know these verses. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Paul, first century, writing the church at Rome. Who's in charge? Caesar. Caesar thinks he's God. His praetorian are just cruel, merciless. They enjoy beating people up, especially Christians. You know what's going on in the Colosseum. You know what's going on as some of the avenues coming into Rome were lined with crosses, people being crucified. You know all of that. And yet Paul says, as he's led by the Spirit of God, let every soul, that should give us where he's going, be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Here in Paul's mindset, and he goes to Romans 13, we'll get to that later on Sunday morning. But here's the thing that Paul's thinking about. You know what? God is sovereign. God knows exactly where I am. I've been through all these shipwrecks. I'm going to Rome. And if nothing else, you remember when he was saved back in Acts, how that Ananias went and he says, one day you're going to stand before kings? Now, if you and I were hearing that, we're going to stand before kings. Oh, I'm going to have an audience with the king. We'll probably have a lovely dinner and we can go out on the veranda and we can play, you know, croquet and we can have a conversation. That's not what he's talking about. Paul, you're going to be there in chains and you're going to suffer greatly for my name's sake. That's what God told him way up on the beginning before he launched his missionary career. But yet in Paul's mind, remember he's already confessed in Romans 1 that he is a debtor both to the barbarians and the Jews. And he says, I owe them the truth. I owe them the gospel. I owe them what I have. I owe them. God has saved me from hell and from wrath and from judgment, so I owe them this good news. And however it turns out, how I get there, I'm going to stand, and he did stand before Caesar. Now, it probably wasn't very long. It's more like a verdict was given. But yet, in all of Caesar's house, the gospel was being proclaimed. Even in the Mamertine prison, people were hearing the gospel. So the gospel, yes, in Jerusalem it started, but it got all the way to Rome. Now, how it got there is a whole other story. It would be a bloody trail. But yet, God's word got there to Rome. And they heard the truth. And there were people being saved in Rome because of Paul's efforts. We've got to get out of this mindset of, you know, my Christianity needs to be comfortable in order for me to operate in this. If we had life's choice, we would have great health. All of our bills would be paid. Our children and grandchildren, they would be perfect. Never get in trouble. Make straight A's. We're dreaming, I know. Straight A's. Everything's wonderful. All the cars never break down. The washing machine behaves. Everything. No flat tires. Batteries work in the car. Everything. And you know what's wrong with that picture? That's heaven. We're not there yet. But in the reality of life, If it's all about us and all about mine, then you know what? I'm not going to be helpful. I'm not going to help the gospel. I'm going to hurt the gospel. And I'm not going to be a help to people. I'm not looking for opportunities to serve and help others. See the difference Jesus made in my life. I'm going to disfigure that picture and they'll never see it. That's what Paul's saying here. Our submission is evidence of our submission to trust God. He makes no mistakes. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter comes and he says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. How can you argue with that one? For the Lord's sake. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, that would be law enforcement, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're not bad citizens. We're good citizens. We may not agree, and we have opportunities to voice that, but evidence of our submission is to trust God in all circumstances. Back to Titus 3:1, we serve people eagerly. The end of that verse, to be ready to every good work. Galatians 6:10, I'll read these. I'll run them down for you. Galatians 6:10. He comes and Paul writes, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." There's two things in there. He's not talking about, I'm only going to do good unto the people that I like, the people that I go to church with. It says, unto all men, lost and saved. Do good. Back to Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people who will be zealous of good works. We intentionally look for ways to aid, assist, and help others." Our church is so good at that, and I am grateful for that. It's almost like we don't wait until we're asked. We just sort of take it and do it. Operation Porch Light, Samaritan's Purse, all those things. I know it's mostly the ladies, maybe a couple of men involved, but you see something on sale and you buy it up and you bring it and then we're able. I was talking to Miss Joanne this morning. We're going to be able to do 400 boxes this year. 400 boxes. And some of these children, the things that they're going to be given, you say, well, yeah, it's just in a box. Yeah, compared to your child's toy room, it probably is. But when they see what's in that box, I mean, it's stuff they can't buy. And they wouldn't get it on their own because they have other needs, but and the gospel tracks in there and all of that, it's important. We intentionally look for ways. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3 of Titus. "To speak evil of no man, we slander no one, we speak words of grace, we avoid fighting," he says, "to be no brawlers, but be gentle. We avoid fighting, we refuse to hold grudges." I was thinking of this And you say, well, you know, David, sometimes, okay, go to 1 Corinthians 13. This is the chapter on love. This one always kind of takes the wind out of somebody's sails who has an axe to grind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. "Charity, love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Verse 6, "rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Verse 13, "and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." Here's the whole package, church. We can't say, well, in politics I can behave this way, and when it comes to church, I can be this way. When it's at work, I'm this way. When I'm in the locker room with the guys, I can be this way. No. We got to be the same all the time, no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, no matter who we're around. Back to Titus, we need to show humility. He comes and he says, but be gentle. Not to be a brawler, verse 2, but gentle. The word gentle also means meekness. Philippians 2, this is a good verse, verses 3 and 5. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, when you think about the word meek, I think about this, power under control. Jesus was meek. Imagine those Pharisees and Sadducees getting in his face. I think about when they arrested him and how they'd ask him a question and he wouldn't say anything, and one of them would punch him. I'm thinking to myself, man, do you know what you're doing? Now, he had no idea because he's just a pagan, but I'm thinking, he's hitting the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke omnipotently and omnisciently everything there is in the being, and you just punched him. You lost your mind. But yet Jesus was meek. He was obeying the Father, doing the Father's will. And yet I get all bent out of shape if somebody treats me ugly. In Greek literature, the word consideration and the word meekness, they coincide. Listen carefully. In Greek literature, the word consideration was sometimes used of a feigned hypocritical concern for others motivated by self-interest or personal gain. But in the New Testament, it is always used of genuine consideration for others and is sometimes translated in this verse as meekness or humility. Richard Trent, now here's a teaching moment. He writes that meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul, and the exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. Meekness toward God. It is the temper of the Spirit in which we accept His dealing with us as good, and therefore without disputing and resisting. It is only the humble heart which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God, more or less struggle and contend with Him. This meekness is also such in the face of men, even evil men, out of sense of these with insults and injuries which they may inflict, are permitted and employed by God for the chastening and purifying of the elect. That's meekness. Restraining your opinion, restraining your injustice, trusting God that through all that you're experiencing, God is using it to purify you. He's just removing things that don't look like Jesus. Michelangelo, you've heard this, the Sistine Chapel, he was carving out or chipping away at the statue of David. And the some archbishops had come in that day, and they're standing there, and they're watching him, and he did not like to be interrupted. So he would go for weeks and months without bathing, and he was kind of snarky about things, and he wanted to be left alone, and he liked to work at night, and he had all these things. He didn't want anybody talking to him. He was working. Came in, they're standing there, and finally he looks up, and he said, "What?" He said, "We've noticed some things. It cost us a great amount of money to bring this marble across the Mediterranean Sea from North Africa, and we've got it up here, and we've got it sitting in here, and you're working on it." He said, "But we notice and we're concerned about the fact that there seems to be more marble on the ground than there's left on the statue." He looked at them almost in disgust, as if they didn't get it. He says, "I'm just knocking off everything on this piece of marble that doesn't look like David." And sometimes God has to use some pretty tough situations to knock things out of our lives that do not look like Jesus. Oswald Chambers, you can be upset with him tonight, not me. Jesus never insists on obedience. You say, "Wait a minute, hear him out." If our Lord insisted on our obedience, he would simply become a taskmaster and cease to have any authority in our life. The level of my spiritual growth and grace is revealed by the way I look at obedience. Jesus never insists on our submitting to him. No, he leaves us perfectly free to choose. So free, in fact, that we can spit in his face or we can put him to death as others have done, and yet he will never say a word. But once his life has been created in me through his redemption, I instantly recognize his right to absolute authority over me. It is a complete and effective domination in which I acknowledge, Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord." It is simply the unworthiness within me that refuses to bow down and submit to one who is worthy. When I meet someone who is more holy than myself and I don't recognize his worthiness, then and I refuse to obey his instructions, it is a sign of my own unworthiness being revealed. So, David, I don't understand. How can I be unworthy? You're unworthy in the fact that, okay, with Jesus or with someone else who is a spiritual superior, you're unworthy because you don't see any value in who they are, and so therefore you judge that you don't need what they have, so you don't have to be like them, so you reject that. That's what it means to be unworthy. I don't need that. Paul knew that one way to appreciate who we are now is to remember what we used to be. So he draws a contrast, and that's what verse 3 is all about. We're to be helpful to others now. We're to be servants of God now. But we were once, and here's the contrast for verse 3, for we ourselves also were sometimes, and he lists, I believe, six different things. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. We can stand tonight and say, boy, what a difference Jesus Christ has made in our lives. So here's the question. What has he exactly saved us from, besides the fires of hell and eternal separation from God? Well, in one word, and it should be easy for us, it's sin. That's what he has saved us from. But sin, like the mythological Hydra, is a many-headed creature that attacks and subdues us from every conceivable direction. Spurgeon. Listen to this. This is a part of his Sunday morning message. As we consider these truths, do not let me talk about those things this morning while you listen to me without feeling. I want you to be turning over the pages of your old life and joining Paul and the rest of us in our sad confessions of former pleasures of life. Boom. He would speak to 5,000 people on Sunday morning. The place would be packed. He said, don't take a day off. Turn over the pages of your old life and joining Paul and the rest of us in our sad confessions of our former pleasure in evil. Here's six ways in particular that sin enslaved and held us captive. Six ways, and that's what verse 3 is about. Number one, sin has deceived all of us. He says, for we ourselves were sometimes foolish. The word foolish means senseless, ignorant, without spiritual understanding. We were deceived along with, like, Eve in the garden. And we were led astray. We've been misled. We've been guided by another into the wrong direction. Psalm 14:1 says, it's a beautiful psalm. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, but that's not the one I wanted. Let me go to Psalm 14. Here it comes. Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable things. There is none that doeth good. The fool. Remember, the word fool means someone who's ignorant, who has lack of knowledge. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. To be foolish is to be without knowledge. In short, this is from David Platt. He said, in short, sin makes you stupid. And he's right. Because it deceives you into thinking that you got it. Sin causes you to disobey. That's the second part of verse 3, back in chapter 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient. Sin leads us to disobey. We were disobedient. Our natural bent was to disobey and seek our own way. Go back to Titus 1, verse 16. Titus is talking about the Cretans. He says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That's United States of America. They profess they know God, but look at what's going on all around us. We deny him in our works. It's practical atheism, if you please. We're abominable and disobedient. And under every good work, when it comes to works of righteousness, we're reprobate. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. A disobedient person is one who refuses to be persuaded. Listen, one who deliberately refuses to believe the truth about everything. Rebellion, we would say. Third thing, sin dictates serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Means you're enslaved to different kinds of lust and pleasures. It's flesh. Professing to be liberated and free, we are in actuality in bondage and slavery to a cruel and never satisfied taskmaster. And guess who the taskmaster is? Ourselves. Lust and pleasure control us. We flirted with both beauties only to discover no matter how much we gave them, they're never satisfied. Lust and pleasure. One man said, the man who serves his passions is always at the mercy of his own insecurities and inconsistencies. What fools we truly were to give ourselves to two mistresses who promised so much but gave so little of any real value. Fourthly, sin gives us a bad attitude. It says here, hating, being hateful, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Living in malice. We live with an attitude in mind which manifests itself in ill will and desire to injure others. We lived in envy. Sin has its own desires, an unquenchable desire to possess what we do not and cannot have. John MacArthur writes, envy is a sin that carries frustration and disappointment. By definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. Sexual sin and drug addiction illustrates this perfectly. More and more is always the answer, only to find that even that is not enough. And lastly, sin destroys. We were once hateful and we were continually hating others. Hateful is the attitude, that's the nature. It's a natural outgrowth of envy. And hating, that detesting was our character and our action. In contrast to living a life of love that characterizes the disciples of Jesus, we lived a life of hate that gave evidence we were disciples of the devil. That's why he comes in verse 3 and he says, we were hurtful to others around us. We were not helpful. And this just makes good sense, folks. I mean, think about this. Christians ought to be the best citizens of the country. Because what? They're serving, they're wanting to help, they're always looking for ways to chip in and do more. Verse 4, the first couple of words. But after that, after all of this stuff, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. We are a new creation. And from time to time, we need to be reminded that we were made for good works. I close with Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. Paul writing the church at Ephesus, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Time to time, someone will say, I'm praying for God's will for my life. I said, what are you specifically? They said, well, I'm not sure. I'm just praying for his will. It's number one, he wants you to be holy. Really? Yeah. That's easy. And then he wants you to walk and do good works. So whatever your life plan may be, your vocation, school, your calling in life, understand that it is a calling. It's, well, I'm going to try this. No, is this what he needs you to do? Is this what he wants you to do? Is this what he's put on your heart? Well, I'd like to do that, but I don't know if it's going to happen. Time out. What is he putting on your heart? If he gives you that burden and that calling, if you'll trust him, it'll happen. I know. Don't miss out. I've done too many funerals and sat across from too many people filled with regrets because they missed the calling. And I'm not talking about ministerial. I'm not talking about ministry. I'm talking about the Lord had opened this door for me, but I didn't think I could do it, so I didn't go. And I didn't trust him. And I've always played second fiddle, and I missed it. So they lived a life of regrets. Don't do that. say, well, David, I'm retired. No, finish up strong. Finish up honoring him every day with your life, full of good works, looking for opportunities to serve and help. And let the world see the difference that he's made in your life, what Jesus has done in your life. And it's not being performance-oriented, it's just being who you are in Christ, being saved. I mean, it's easy to go in a doctor's office and everybody's staring at the wall and the floor, and you strike up a conversation with someone and say, well, how you doing? I'm doing okay. And all of a sudden you start talking about family, and then, you know, if the Lord brings it up, say, well, you know, the Lord's been good to me and he's helped me, and all of a sudden just the whole atmosphere changes in the whole room. It's amazing. Happens. I've seen it. Aaron, you've seen it. His mom would be in the hospital and she's having a terrible, awful, no good, bad day. And somebody would walk in there to check on her, and man, I mean, Miss Nancy would light the whole room up. She said, well, how are you today? And I'm thinking, my stars, lady. Give me all your drugs. I mean, whatever, just, you know, and she's, oh, no, it's okay. It's good. Come in. I've got time. Sweet, precious child of God. In a bad place. Not in her mind. She was there serving all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Annoying Miss Nancy, the only time that she really got irritated was the fact that she'd be mad at herself because she probably thought she could have done more. When physically she couldn't. And I walk out of there and I say, shame on you, David Earl. Shame on you, boy. Shame on you. Shame on you. For by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. And if it's by the grace of God, then let us be what we are supposed to be. Faithful in every situation. Amen. Father, we thank you that we can gather here tonight, look into your word, or teach us that faithfulness is going in the same direction of obedience for a long way. It's being consistent, staying there, staying on the path of righteousness for your name's sake. No detours. Not what I want to do, not what I think. Lord, I pray for our young people. I pray they would search and know that this is exactly what you want them to do, where you need them to be in these days. School coming up, lots of decisions going on. But Lord, it's never too late to be obedient for any of us. For any of us. May we start in this moment. May we recommit, dedicate, whatever we call it. Help us, Lord, to get to that place where I'm going to honor you with my life tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.